Turn in the Word of God to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 11 and 12. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 11 and 12. And after the preaching of the Word, I'll ask Billy Stewart to lead us in prayer. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 11 and 12. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And our theme this evening is Perseverance is of Grace and Displays Grace. Perseverance is of grace and displays grace. That is, perseverance in the faith. It's by the grace of God that the people of God persevere, and it manifests and displays the genuineness of the work of regeneration, and it displays the grace of God in all its effects. In the light both of their afflictions for the gospel and also the glorious day of the Lord that the apostle has just spoken of, the apostle assures the Thessalonian Christians of his prayers for them, his own prayers and the prayers of his companions in labour with him, before he moves on to the specific question of when Christ might return. First of all, let us consider declaring our prayers for others to them. Declaring our prayers for others to them. Verse 11, wherefore also we pray always for you. Here, it's one of a number of places, the apostle declares that he prays for those to whom he is writing. And the obvious question is, why? Why, if prayer is to God, why does he tell the Thessalonians that he prays always for them? And why should we ever do the same? And under this consideration, let's think first of all, if this is going to be said, it must be true. It must be true if we, like Paul, are ever to assure others of our prayers for them. It must be true. We must be telling the truth. Let it always be true. Endeavour to make it a matter of personal self-discipline and mortification of sin, never to declare that you pray or will pray for someone and not do it. Perhaps we feel we don't pray for them as much as we ought, but always ensure that if we say anything like this, that it does reflect the truth of the matter. Never let it be a meaningless platitude. Better to pray and not say that you do than to not pray and say that you do. And it must be profoundly disheartening for missionaries, for example, when people assure them of their prayers when they're over on deputation, and it soon becomes apparent that once they were up the road, they were forgotten about. That must not be. We must be honest in our dealings with one another, with all the brethren. And of course, it must not be to parade spirituality. So great is our corruption that there is nothing so good but that we can make it an occasion of evil and an occasion of pride. The pride that lurks in our hearts can rise up in connection with the noblest and most holy things. Prayer to God, loving assurance of our prayers, and yet we must beware lest what ought to be an ornament of the gospel, an adorning thing, becomes an occasion of pride. But nevertheless, it can be right to do so. The apostle did tell them, "Wherefore also we pray always for you." There is a misplaced privacy. A misplaced privacy that so emphasizes the privacy of spiritual things that whilst avoiding all showiness, it can be profoundly discouraging to other Christians. And they are tempted, wrongly perhaps, but tempted nonetheless, to question whether we do pray for them or whether we care about them at all. There can be a reserve that goes beyond necessary privacy and necessary care to avoid doing our prayers or whatever before men. It is right to encourage others by helping them. It is right to encourage others by assuring them of our love for them. These things being so, there is a right place for assuring them of that very distinctly Christian expression of love, namely that we pray for them. Not only to assure them of our love for them, but also to encourage them that all human agencies are being engaged for their good, and knowing that God ordinarily works through means, and therefore that since prayer is an important means that God employs in causing his people to pray and in answering their prayers, that they should be encouraged to know that prayer is offered on their behalf. Not to as if God hands over the reins of his sovereignty and as if prayer constrains God, as it were, to do what otherwise he would, to change his mind. But God ordains prayer as a means whereby he fulfills his sovereign good pleasure. He not only ordains that prayer takes place, he ordains the answer of those prayers. And it is encouraging when we know that the people of God are in prayer. But then secondly, praying for what is foreordained. Praying for what is foreordained. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, and the work of faith with power. Praying for what is foreordained. He says that our God, that is our covenant God, is our God, would count you worthy of this calling. What does this mean? It means that the Lord would keep them and complete his work in them so that they will be fitted for that heavenly glory to which they have been effectually called by God's grace through the gospel. The call of God, the effectual call, it's a call into the fellowship of his Son. It's a call that issues in fellowship with God's people. It's a call that issues in holiness. And it's a call which ultimately issues in the glorious kingdom, the kingdom in its glorious, glorified state. And the apostle is praying that the God who has called them and called them ultimately to this glorious kingdom that he will work in them and fit them for that kingdom. No one can merit a place in heaven, but the Lord can make his people fit for heaven, and he does. Once having begun a good work in them, he will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And this is what the apostle prays for, that they will be made fit for heaven, that they will be made holy for heaven. True faith is persevering faith and growing faith, and its rise and progress is all of God's grace and the continuance in the faith and progress in the faith is an evidence of the genuineness of the profession of faith. But then he goes on to say that he would fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness. Would fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness. The word good pleasure translates one word, and the word goodness is a different word from that. The good pleasure means all that God has seen fit to decree as pleasing to him. All that God has decreed as it pleased him. That's the idea of his good pleasure. All that he was pleased to foreordain for these people. And when it says the good pleasure of his goodness, it means all that he has foreordained out of his goodness and his grace toward them. So that it's all that he has determined, sovereignly determined concerning them, that springs out of his goodness and his free favour towards them. It's God's gracious thoughts toward them to do them good. All his gracious thoughts, all his thoughts of peace toward them, to bless them with an everlasting salvation, that he would fulfill all that he has determined in his sovereign electing love being set upon them. So God's sovereign determination to do them good unto an everlasting salvation. And the apostle prays that God would fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness. But then he adds, and the work of faith with power. This defines a little more narrowly what is in view. This good pleasure of his goodness has resulted in a work of the Spirit in their hearts, bringing them to faith in Christ. And that same good pleasure of his goodness means that that faith will continue and be strengthened, and they will grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour. He calls faith a work, not in the sense of a meritorious work on our part, but he's talking about God's work, that faith is the result of God's work. That's why he calls it the work of faith, the work of God in causing a sinner to believe. It's the work of God that causes a sinner to believe, and it's the work of God that keeps him believing, and it's the work of God that causes his faith to increase and to abound and to be stronger. It's the work of God. So the work refers to God, God's working in his people to will and to do of his good pleasure. Why does someone become a Christian? Because God works in them and causes them to believe upon our Lord Jesus Christ. Why do true Christians persevere? Because God, in his good pleasure and in the expression of his goodness and favour to them, has determined that all those whom he brings to faith, he will keep in the faith and he will strengthen in the faith until they are in heaven. So faith is the gift of God, not only in its beginning, but also in its continuance, in its growth and in its increase. And we are inclined to forget that. There are many Christians who contend very strongly for faith being the gift of God in its beginnings, in effectual calling, but who are negligent of the fact that it is by the power of God that faith continues and increases. And that's why the apostle adds, just to put it beyond all doubt, the work of faith with power. That is the power of God. For only the power of God is sufficient to produce a continuance and increase of faith in us. True saints persevere, but they persevere because they are preserved and kept by the power of God. The only reason true Christians never utterly apostatize from the truth is because God makes it so, and he has revealed in his word that he will always do so, that wherever he regenerates a soul and brings a sinner to faith in Christ, he will keep the steps of his saints and bring them to the desired haven. But here it might be objected. Why does the apostle pray for that which we know is foreordained and guaranteed in the word? Why does the apostle pray for that which the word of God has revealed, that God, in every case of a true Christian, has foreordained? In other words, God has undertaken and revealed in his word that he will keep every true Christian until they're glorified. So why does he pray? Why does he pray for this? Well, the answer is that God has appointed means which we are not to trust in, but neither are we to neglect. Shall we stop praying for the conversion of sinners because God has foreordained who will be converted? Indeed, this view would mean the end of all prayer, because what do we ever pray for, the outcome of which is not foreordained? If God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, and he has, if he works all things after the counsel of his own will, then everything that we pray for, the outcome is eternally and unchangeably decreed by God. So if this objection were valid, it would mean not only an end of prayer for the preservation and strengthening of God's people, and not only an end of prayer for the conversion of sinners, it would mean an end of all prayer. If divine decree makes prayer something that can be set aside, then all prayer can be set aside, because all things are decreed. But the scriptures are emphatic that we should pray, that we must pray, that it honors God to pray, and that it is in our spiritual interests that we pray. But of course, the blunder behind this objection is that God, as if God has foreordained something, means that we don't employ those means which he has placed upon us as our responsibility. But that is not true. Nor is it true that even when God has revealed the outcome of something, that we should not pray for it. The oft-quoted example is Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. So the time to favor Zion, yea, the set time had come, or was near, but Daniel prayed. And he prayed to the God of heaven, to whom belongeth mercies and forgivenesses, but to us, he says, belongeth shame and confusion of face. And he prays that God would hear in heaven and come and do. So divine foreordination, and even where the thing foreordained is revealed to be foreordained by God in the scriptures, in no way does away with the obligation, the privilege, and the benefit of prayer. It is good for us to express our dependence upon God by bringing our prayers and our desires to Him. And God causes His people to pray that He might be glorified in their praying and in His answering of their prayers. And to pray to a sovereign God is an encouragement, an immense encouragement in prayer. But then thirdly, glory displayed and bestowed. Glory displayed and bestowed. Verse 12, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is glorified in them. As they are made more Christ-like, and as they are ultimately conformed to Christ and to the image of His glory, and at the last day raised to glory, when Christ comes to be admired in all them that believe, Christ's own glory is reflected both in their state and in the manner of their coming to it. His glory shines both in their final state and also in the manner that they have come to that state. His grace is manifest in that these people who were sinners, children of wrath even as others, when they were in this world, who deserved damnation, are now being made perfect in holiness in this life, and then at the last are perfected in holiness and glory. Christ is magnified in the holiness of his saints, both on earth imperfectly and in heaven perfectly. And in the heavenly realm, it is not only their glorious state, but the history of how they came to that state that manifests the greatness of Christ. So in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders, and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory, and wisdom, and thanksgiving, and honor, and power, and might, be unto our God for ever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now you'll see in that passage that the glory of the Redeemer and the glory of heaven consists not only in the glorious Not only is Christ's glory shown in the glorious state of the redeemed, but in the fact that they are redeemed. That these are they which have come out of great tribulation, and they have the palms of victory in their hands, and they've made their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. And the one who is there is the Lamb in the midst of the throne. It's that same Jesus which was crucified, who is both Lord and Christ. So that the glory of Christ is not merely displayed or reflected in the glorified state of his people, but in what has gone before and has resulted in that glorified state. That these were sinners who are now, their robes are made white in the blood of the Lamb. These are they which were weak, feeble men and women in themselves, but they have become more than conquerors through him that loved them. And they have the palms of victory. They are triumphant through our Lord Jesus Christ. And they've come through all manner of conflict and tribulation while they were in this world. So it isn't just that there is a blessed people in heaven. It is that they are a blessed and glorious people, conformed to the glory of Christ. But these are a people who by nature were not a people. These were sinners in this world. And they've been justified and sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So it is the history as well as the glory in these saints of God that manifests the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why our text says that it is that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. That is, Christ as he is and has been revealed to be, that he will be glorified in the presence of the saints, that he is the firstborn among many brethren, that all that is said of him will be manifestly true as he has brought the many sons to glory. So Christ is glorified in them. And they are glorified in Christ. You see, the text goes on, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him. The reason Christ is glorified in them is because their glory is purchased for them and bestowed upon them by Christ. And so Christ's glory is reflected in them, and they receive glory from Christ. So he is glorified in them in the sense that they are agencies of the display of his glory, which belong to him by right, is displayed through them. But they are glorified in him in the sense that they receive all their glory from him. He is the source of the glory, and he is glorified in them as reflectors of that glory which is his. They are glorified in him, in that they have no glory that does not come from him. So the glory is all Christ's, but it is Christ's glory that is reflected in them, and it is their glory is derived from him. All that they have, all that they have is of Christ's purchase and bestowment. There is no part of their salvation that is not purchased by Christ and bestowed upon them by him. Nothing that is glorious, nothing that will constitute our glory in heaven, will not have been purchased by Christ for us. Salvation in its entirety is in Christ. He bore the sins of his people. He is the Redeemer of God's elect. And all the blessings of salvation, justification, adoption, sanctification, glorification, including the resurrection of the body. All of this is purchased by Christ for the elect of God and bestowed upon them by him as the executor of the Father's good pleasure at his right hand, as the Lion of the tribe of Judah who is worthy to open the seals of the book and bestows all the appointed things for his people upon them in providence and grace in this world and glorifies them in the world to come. And the apostle says, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the outworking of the gracious purpose of God through the mediator Jesus Christ, executing the Father's good pleasure and purchasing and bestowing all these gracious benefits upon the people of God in fulfillment of God's gracious thoughts toward them in eternity. So Christ, the mediator and the mediator king, governs all and bestows all these blessings upon them until the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, and then all the bestowment of all that Christ has purchased for his elect will reach its conclusion in the eternal state. Now then, the application is very simple. First of all, see how the apostle seeks God's glory in his prayers for these Thessalonians. He prays for them, and he prays for God's glory to be displayed in them, that they will be kept, that they will be sustained, that they will be conformed to Christ. We should pray for one another, and we should pray in a God-glorifying manner for one another. And this is by no means incompatible with seeking the highest good and happiness of one another. If man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, then our prayers for one another can be God-glorifying and still be the highest expression of Christian love and desire for the good of one another. There is no conflict between seeking one another's good in our praying and seeking the glory of God in our praying. And then see what the care of all the churches meant for the Apostle Paul. Not just keeping things ticking over, but seeking the glory of Christ to be displayed in the church on earth. And of course, what was true of an apostle with his ministry to many churches is true of every faithful pastor of the flock of God, that they desire not only that things will keep going, as it were, smoothly, but that Christ should be glorified amongst his people. And then thirdly, see how the truth of God's sovereignty inflamed prayer rather than diminished it. The truth of God's sovereignty should inflame the spirit of prayer among us, not quench it in any way. God was able to answer, not man. At the end of the day, it doesn't believing in a sovereign God mean that all the answers are with God, that God has all the answers. And if we believe in so great a God, should not we be praying people? Shouldn't reformed people be exemplary in prayer? Because they only have the right view of God. Only the reformed people. Only they believe in a God who is absolutely sovereign. And so reformed people should be the ones who set the example of prayer. Sadly, it isn't always the case. There are people whose views of God are blurred and confused, but they pray. They pray as if God is sovereign. We profess that he's sovereign, but do we pray as if he's sovereign? And then finally, see that the whole of our salvation proceeds from the Lord alone. Not just in its beginnings, but in its continuance, in its conclusion. Salvation is of the Lord. It all has its source. Redemption accomplished by Christ, applied by the Spirit, regeneration, sanctification, glorification, resurrection from the dead, it all has its source in the good pleasure of his goodness. Amen.